in the midst of the study in Romans chapter 12. Good to be here and good to teach this morning. I'm excited about teaching again, as I always study, and then you get fired up as a teacher and you want to spill what you've studied and share it with people, and you come to hear it. Well, let's back up for just a moment and mention again the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God and how to be right with Him. Romans 12 is the sixth section of this great epistle, that having to do with what's that? With our service and our application in chapters 12, 1 through 15, 13, and how to reflect the righteousness which God now has given to us and imputed to us, and how we can serve the Lord acceptably and apply the Word of God in our life. That's what we need to understand and we need to know. So in light of the mini-series we're now in, what does God want from you in 2015? Well, we've seen some things, and again, for those that are new, let's review for just a moment. What did we see under the service and application part? First of all, this is not on your handout, by the way. This is in past handouts. God wants you to yield or present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, yield your bodies as a living sacrifice. God is through with dead sacrifices. Christ was the last sacrifice. That it should be wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God wants to use you. Why our bodies? Because our bodies include the totality of who we are, body, soul, and spirit. Secondly, He wants us to stop being conformed to this world or age. Verse 2, first part. And do not be conformed to this world. The world is seeking to 24/7 put pressure on you and to squeeze you into its mold and to have you act and think after it instead of after what God wants in your life. Well, what does He want? Well, He wants us to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to transform you by the renewing of your mind, the second half of verse 2 mentions. And this spiritual transformation is the sanctification process that we always have up on the board and we're always talking about by God's amazing grace. We need to understand and we need to note that. We also noted that we are to think soberly or humbly in my service or life for God. Pride always gets in the way. Self is always there. Thus, we need to be humble in our attitude. Verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, humbly, as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith or a spiritual gift that they can be used in their Christian life. Fifth point we saw was that we were to use our spiritual gifts governed by love for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. And this is mentioned in verses 4 through 8. Let's look there. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering or serving. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives, do it with liberality. He who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy, do so with cheerfulness. So we labored on that for some time. Then we shifted here to the source of Christian love, as we've been talking about the love of Christ here for some time. Okay? And what have we seen? And I believe this is on your handout, but not in any great detail. I'll have some extra points in my slide presentation today that are not on your handout, so bear with me on those. I'll hopefully say something to you about that so you're not looking, where is this answer? You know, don't worry about it. Just let it go. Okay? First of all, God Himself is the source of true agape love. We saw that in 1 John 4, 8, and 16. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So God Himself is the source of true agape love. And we looked at other kinds of love and we studied that a week or so ago. But secondly, we looked at the relationship of truth and love. That was very, very important that we would understand that relationship. Love is the greatest Christian virtue, we said, but God's truth is the greatest of all. We need to note that. We need to love people, but if we don't give them the truth, they can't get saved, right? That's what they need. Secondly, It is the truth of God which gives definition and direction to God's love. Without reading the Word of God and defining what God's love is, it can't be defined or can't give direction, such as in 1 John 4:9 and following. In this, the love of God was manifested. Well, tell me about it, John. It was towards us. Notice the direction. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. Whoa! Why? That we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. Beloved, believer, if God so loved us, notice the direction now, we ought to love one another. We've been pointing that out and directing people to think that way. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, we ought also lay down our lives for the brethren. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His own love towards us. There's how it's defined. He did it while we were still sinners. What did He do? Christ died for us. That's what He did. Thirdly, we said, God has limited Himself to saving people via the truth of the gospel. Yes, you might love them. Yes, you might manifest, oh, you're such a wonderful person and so kind, and let me shower you with a few allocates. Well, give them the gospel. They need to hear the truth if they're going to get saved. Otherwise, they're not going to get saved. And that's why God limited Himself to saving people by the truth of the gospel, whether presented with or without love. Yes, we are to speak the truth in love. That's the ideal. But God uses His word regardless. And that's why when it comes to redemption, all of us were in the slave market of sin before we were saved. We can only serve sin because we had a sin nature. But Christ came and died and rose again from the dead. And that's why Romans 3:24 says, being justified, what's the cost to you? It's free. How is that? It's by His grace. How do we get in on it? Through the redemption, the purchase that was made in Christ Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So if you're here this morning, you're either a slave in the slave market of sin, or you become a child of God, and Jesus Christ has made the difference for you. And that's why if you've not put your faith in Christ at a point in time, you're still in the slave market of sin. You need to be born again. You need to be redeemed. You need to be saved. You need to taste and see that the Lord is good and that God loved you and sent His Son from heaven to pay the sin price penalty for you. Okay? Moving ahead. Jesus' new command in relation to one another is found in John 13:34-35. The new command to love one another as He has loved them, or loved us, we could say. And here's the verses here. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then also in verse 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. You can't love another person, not really the way God would have you to, apart from experience God's love for yourself. You need to understand and you need to note that. Okay? Then we looked at the prominence given in the New Testament epistles to love one another, and we looked at various passages about that. We're not going to look at those this morning. But then we moved on here to the exercise of brotherly love within the body of Christ in verses 9 through 16. On Wednesday night, last Wednesday, we saw Christ's love in us should affect our what? It should affect our character, verse 9 tells us. Our contacts, verse 10. Our conduct, verse 11. Our convictions, verse 12. And our concerns, verse 13. Now, if you want the details on that, you've got to go online and listen to the message. Come out and hear the Word of God. But if you didn't get it, we're not going to talk about it this morning. But the bottom line is that you should definitely be more like Jesus Christ today than you were when you got saved. Now, this brings us up to our study this morning. What is that? Our love should demonstrate the love of Christ in our relationships. And we see this here in verses 14 through 16. Now, two main thoughts here before we look at those verses. Our relationship with God vertically is what's we're important here. And then with others horizontally. As you are in tune with God and walking under the Spirit's control, you can now manifest that love to others horizontally within the body of Christ. But how the love of God through us is going to manifest itself, well, it should be first within the family of God.
Then with those outside the family, and we'll look at those outside the family in our next couple of studies. So let's read Romans 12, 14 through 16. This is our study this morning. How do we manifest this to those within the body? We're to bless those who persecute you. We're to bless and not curse. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're to be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Okay? So how do we understand these verses? Well, again, friends, we are still talking about our relationship to other believers, those in the forever family of God. Whether we know it or not, Christians manifest attitudes and actions that are often objectionable to God, as well as to others within the family of God. Now, why do we do that? We do that because we are still sinners. We were born that way. We have a sinful nature within us. And sometimes that sinful nature, even for Christians, comes out in the wrong way. Temper? Who's got a temper? You know, and we can bite someone's head off in relation to that. As sinners, we want... What do we want? We want what we want on our terms, on our timetable, usually right now, if not sooner. Isn't that how your kids operate? They do. They want it now. They wake you up at 2 in the morning and just scream until you get up, hold them and change them and coddle them. And what do you want? They don't know what they want. They just want your attention. They just want to be held. It's all about them. They're sinners. See? Just like you. It's like mom and dad. That's what we need to understand. But in light of the fact that we were sinners, in light of the fact that we had a temper, God loved us and saved us by His grace. And now He commands us to love one another as He has loved us with a sacrificial, kind of love. So let's think about that for just a minute. We've looked at this in the past. Again, the world's love versus God's love, you know. The world's love says, you're a beauty. I love you because I'm attracted to you. God's love says, I love by nature. So you get love. 1 John 4:8. The world says, I love you until you offend me. And this is oftentimes what marriages are based upon. God's love says, I love you in spite of the fact that you have repeatedly offended me, God says. And we have, haven't we? Okay? The world loves for what it can get and God loves for what He can give. Well, what did God give? John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If believers are to manifest the love of God to each the other, we must be sensitive and cognizant of our relationship to God via the Holy Spirit. If He's controlling, lest that sin nature is controlling you, see? And how it will affect our relationship with others. We need to keep in mind that the vertical, walking with the Lord, is the key to the horizontal, to loving one another. And that's why we've said before, time and time again, without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. Now, this vertical relationship could mean to get saved, if that's what you need, or it could mean to walk in fellowship with God. So let me ask you, in your Christian life, are you miserable or have you been miserable? You know, life just seems to have lost its zest and its flavor. Things are going nowhere. My wife and I fight all the time. And I'm just miserable in my Christian life. You know, very, very easy. Or life is, I'm going nowhere. You know, I'm on the corporate ladder and I'm finding out that my ladder is finally leaning against the wrong wall. I should be over here serving the Lord and I'm just chasing a buck. So life has become meaningless in my Christian life. Have you noticed that the closer a relationship you have with another person, the easier it is to antagonize and offend them? Whether it's your mate, your siblings, your peers, or even other believers here in the church, or even in your extended family. I always bring up that song, the old Ames Brothers song, you know, you always hurt the ones you love, the ones you shouldn't hurt at all. And that's exactly true, isn't it? It's the ones that we're closest to, that we care the most about, that sometimes we use sharp words with. And we say things to them that we shouldn't say. Well, let's get back to our study. We've got to get moving here. The key to a good relationship with within the family of God is like-mindedness, verse 16. Look there at verse 16. Be of the same mind towards one another. And God's Word says here in Amos 3:3, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Obviously, no, they can't walk together unless they be agreed. And this gives us a principle, and I'm not sure I put this in the right place on your handout here. The principle is the key to any horizontal relationship is our vertical relationship with God. If I'm not right with God, it's going to spill out badly horizontally in my relationship with my fellow man. How we relate to God will affect how we relate to each the other. This is absolutely true in the marriage relationship. That's why if the husband has the Holy Spirit and he's in right relationship to God, and the wife has the Holy Spirit and is saved and she's in right relationship to God, it will increase their relationship with each the other. Now, obviously, people that aren't saved can be relating to each the other based upon whatever brought them together in the first place. But notice this, as a woman and as a man grow closer to God, they are going to grow closer to each other, aren't they? They are. And that's why as you learn to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him, young people, your marriage should get better and better. That first year can be hell. Because now you move in with this other person, and everything you saw was so good about them, all of a sudden you rub each other wrong in every way. See? And you have to learn now, this is not I, but it's the Christ life we need to have here going on in our Christian life. See? And that's why we need to understand that. We need to note that. Turn with me to Philippians. Put a marker here and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, Paul's thinking here is mentioned as he writes this epistle to the Philippians. Philippians 1, we'll just jump in, look at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Notice he wants a holy life. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs that you are now what? Standing fast in one spirit with like-mindedness, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul wanted for the Philippians. He wanted them to strive together with one spirit. This is our goal here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Spiritual unity around the gospel of Christ. Why? For the salvation of lost souls. See? And what is your goal in your home? Is it like-mindedness for the sake of unity and harmony in your home? Oh, we fight all the time. Well, that's bad. That's bad. That means when you break down this way, it means you've already broken down vertically. And that's why you don't have a right vertical relationship with the Lord. And it's showing itself in your marriage or in your with your older sisters and brothers or with those at the office or wherever it is that you function. I'm trying to cover as many bases as I can here. Okay? Like-mindedness brings people together because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Is this how Christ thought? Well, right here in Philippians, look at Philippians 2, 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affections and mercy, fulfill my joy by being, notice this, like-minded. Have the same love, being of one accord, and being of one mind. This is the mind of Christ. This is what Paul wanted for the Philippian believers. This is what I want for you. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition because of what you want, or conceit, you're puffed up with yourself. But in lowliness of mind, notice the humility that's needed. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each look not only on his own interest, and obviously you have to take care of things at home, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this thinking, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thus selfishness and conceit must be put away. Self must decrease so Christ can increase. This is the not I, but the Christ life. And that's why it's not about me, but it's about Jesus Christ. And you have to learn that principle.
That's a point that you need to understand. And that's why we are singing this song. Not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be saved for myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more about me, but about Christ that lives in me. And this takes a lifetime to learn, friends. I'm just trying to set this for you. Well, how can we be saved from ourselves? Well, turn to the right to Colossians chapter 3. I hope we get through this morning. We might not. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, if you then were raised with Christ, and every believer has, we are to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Seek is an appeal to the will. You need to choose things that are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. All right. The word set here means to think or meditate, to turn the mind or thoughts to, not to the things of the world, not what you want, not to self. See? Both verbs are present active imperatives. How is that possible? Because of verse 3. Because you died when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Thus, at the moment of salvation, you were crucified with Christ there. And you died to your flesh, to the world, to self, to sin, to Satan. I mean, we don't say it always in five terms there. You know, the world, flesh, and the devil is how we look at it. But I died with Christ, and now the life that I now live is going to be Christ living His life through me as I depend upon Him and as I walk by faith in the Christian life. Not only that, verse 4 goes on to say, when Christ, who is our life, appears, here's the promise, you will also appear with Him in glory. A verse on eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And this is why Colossians 3:16 says you're to let the word of Christ dwell or be at home in you richly. Let it enrich you in all wisdom. Let it teach you, admonish you, rebuke you. One another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So that whatever you do in word or deed can be, you can do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you can have a thankful attitude for it. Okay? Let it teach and instruct you. Okay, so that's the first point. Well, we're getting nowhere, aren't we? The second point, the enemy to unity and like-mindedness with Christ is the natural or carnal mind of man. The natural or carnal mind of man. This is how we think by nature. We're filled with self. We're wanting our way and everything. This mindset is at enmity with God. This is the non-humble mindset. God stated in His words, actually in Philippians 2:21, we went by it, for all by nature, what do? They seek their own. They don't seek things above. They want it their way. Okay? Not the things which are Jesus Christ. So we need to understand this natural mind, this carnal mind again, and quickly, as I'll go through this very quickly, the Bible says there's three kinds of people in the Bible. The natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. The natural man is unsaved. He has no assets. His problem, he has no capacity for spiritual truth. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because the things of God are only spiritually discerned. He needs the Spirit to do so. Thus, his chief characteristic, he has a negative attitude toward spiritual truth. The spiritual man is God's ideal. He's saved. He's in Christ. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He has no problems. At least he shouldn't if he's spiritually minded, because he's resting in Jesus. Okay? Because he's positive towards spiritual truth. He wants to change. He wants God to transform him. Okay? But then we have the carnal man who is saved. He's in Christ, he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but he's controlled by his old sin nature rather than by the Holy Spirit. He's disobedient to God's word. He walks just like an unbeliever. He's just like the natural mind. So the natural mind and the carnal mind are at enmity to unity and like-mindedness in any body of believers. True in your home, true in the church,
true wherever you function with other believers. That's absolutely true. We need to understand and we need to note that. When we're devoid of the Holy Spirit, or when the Holy Spirit is grieved by our personal sin, we cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. We are either unsaved or we are carnal. Both will bring disaster and shipwreck to your home and to your family. We either need to get saved in the first place or to get in fellowship with God in the Christian life. And how do we get saved? Well, we get saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. God says you'll be saved. True of men, true of women, true of boys and girls as well. But once you're saved, now, then you might need to get in fellowship, because once we're saved, once we placed our faith in Christ, God has placed us in the forever family of God. We can never get out of His family once we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior. You are eternally secure. Now, we can also enjoy fellowship with God, and when we sin in the Christian life, we get out of the fellowship circle. We need to confess so we can return and walk with the Lord. When we're out of fellowship, we are carnal. When we're not even in that circle, we are unsaved in a natural mind. So here's the natural man's outside. The carnal man can be in the family of God, but not in fellowship with God. And the spiritual man is God's ideal. He's the man that God can use and grow and function in the body of Christ. Okay? In either case, we need Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. Why is that? Because when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, we were justified. We were saved from sin's penalty. That's phase one of the Christian life. Happens at a moment in time, doesn't it? Immediately we entered the sanctification process, where God now wants to save us, what? From the power of sin. From this old sin nature which wants to kill us. It's always about me. And that's why, as a believer in time, you know, we're moving towards third tense salvation, when we'll be saved from sin's presence in the future. We're not there yet. If you're here and you're saved, you and I are right here, second tense, stage two. We've already trusted Christ as our personal Savior, and if you haven't done that, you're not even saved. I'm here to tell you that very thing. Now, the teaching here, as we go back to Romans, and we're just going to stop there for a second, is similar to what our Lord taught when He walked the earth and taught the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. So take a left and go back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount teaching. Okay? The theme of the Sermon on the Mount was true righteousness. That's the theme of it. And the Sermon on the Mount pointed towards the righteous economy of the king, whose kingdom had been promised to Israel, but since they were not going to accept the king, the kingdom would be postponed until a later time. So the Sermon on the Mount takes place right here before the cross, Matthew chapter 5. And the king is here offering the nation of Israel the kingdom, but they crucified him instead of accepting him as king. God knew that would happen. It didn't take him by surprise. But Jesus still legitimately offered himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." Well, God then postponed the kingdom to a future time. And now He's calling out a people for His name, the church of Jesus Christ. And although we live probably here at the end of the church age, the rapture is the next event in God's prophetic calendar, we understand that when we read what's taking place here in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus is offering Israel true righteousness here via the king, and that's how you need to see this and understand that. So here Jesus confronts the religious leaders of His day because of the pseudo-righteousness they professed. Okay? This righteousness was based upon their interpretation of the law and their man-made traditions. The Pharisees were concerned with externals like crossing your T's, dotting your I's. Did you wash your hands before you ate? Were you picking up sticks on the Sabbath? That's what they were concerned all about. And while Jesus was interested in the internal issues of the heart, and true righteousness is what He was seeking to get these people to understand, who we are in relationship to God. So what's happening here is this is reflected or illustrated in Christ clarifying what the Pharisees taught the people. As six times he said, you have heard it said of those of old. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you. He's clarifying what the Judaizers or the Pharisees here had taught in a number of passages. And we'll look at a passage or two of this here in just a moment. Okay? It seems the spiritual leadership reinterpreted the law to have it say what they wanted it to say. And it had become an unbearable yoke filled with their traditions. It was not what the law had said at all. Okay? And that's why we need to keep in mind that Christ had not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law and to pay its penalty for mankind. Matter of fact, just look with me at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill them. For assuredly I say it to you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all has been fulfilled. Okay, so that's kind of what he said. Well, in light of these verses then, let's ask the question here. What was Christ saying to the people then? And we'll look at 5:20 here. 5:20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that's amazing that he would say that. So what's he exactly saying here? They needed a righteousness that exceeded that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they were the religious elite of the day, and they thought, how in the world can my righteousness ever surpass their righteousness? I mean, that just blew them out of the water. Okay? They needed to understand that. Now, these next few points up here are not on your handout. I just didn't have time, room to put all this on there. But so they had some options to consider. What was these options? Number one, you could follow the Pharisees' traditions, which amounted to a works type of righteousness, which would get you nowhere. Secondly, they could attempt to keep the law of Moses, which was mission impossible, as the law was designed to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ, Romans 3:19 and 20 tells us. We know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no one will be justified in the sight of God. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave the Ten Commandments to show us we couldn't cut it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, what did the law of Moses require then? It required 100% perfection 100% of the time. Where does it say that? Well, let's look at Galatians 3:10 through 11. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's what the law was designed to do, to curse us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue, not in some things, but in all things which were written in the book of the law. You need to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. Why is that? Because justified people are going to live by faith. That's why. They're not going to live by a law-keeping. Thus, the law was designed to show us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior to save us in every aspect of life by His grace. Now, the third option here was to come to Jesus in simple faith. He was the King, offering Himself the kingdom. And they could believe on Him. They could come to Him in faith. And that's what we're going to see in Matthew 11, that He's going to invite them to do that. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is that the righteousness of the Pharisees was a perverted righteousness, a pseudo-righteousness. It had become a yoke that was beyond any man ever fulfilling. The righteousness of the law of Moses was good and holy because it came from God, but no mere man could fulfill it. Okay? 5:21. So he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, now he's going to clarify what the law said or what the law intended. And what does he say? Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. That's what he's saying. So the point here is that Jesus stated if there is anger and hatred in the heart toward another person, you have hated and killed them in your heart. You're guilty of mental anger
and of mental murder. The bottom line, guilty. Every one of you is guilty. And that's what he was trying to point out. They were guilty. See? Now look at verse 27 and 28 with me. We'll jump ahead. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, I'm going to clarify what that law said. That whosoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guilty! Right? You ever opened up a Playboy, boys? Guilty! We're all guilty. That's the whole point. That's what God wants to see. God wanted them to see again they were guilty before God and they needed a Savior to save them. The law not only condemned murder, but the very source of murder, anger, malice, hatred towards another. The law not only condemned the act of adultery, but the very root of adultery, lusting and coveting after another man's woman. If these things are so, who then is innocent? The point is, nobody's innocent. We're all guilty. That's the whole point here, is what he's trying to make. Look at verse 43 with me. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay? And this is what the law said on the surface, and I've got this right here. 543 told us what the law said on the surface, but 544 told us what the law intended the law to mean in reality. What's 44? But I say to you, let me clarify that. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you. That's Romans 12:14. And do good to those who hate you. Well, that's amazing. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. This is the same teaching that's in Romans 12:14. And the point is this. The bottom line, to possess true righteousness, a man needed a righteousness that exceeded what the law demanded but could never provide. See? And that's why by the law was the knowledge of sin. God gave the law to get us all guilty before Him. We're guilty. Okay? Now, I think I'm getting ahead of myself here. I thought I had another point on there. This is the point that I don't see it on my overhead. If we love only those who love us, how are we different than the Pharisees? Now, maybe you have it on your handle. I don't have one up here with me, so I don't know. But that's the lines there. If we love only those who love us, how are we different than the Pharisees? Then, in fact, we are Pharisees. And that's our problem. We only are pharisaical in some way. We say one thing, honey, I love you, but it doesn't come out that way in our practice. See? We may think we are loving our neighbor as God would have us to via the golden rule. That's what the Old Testament saw. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But we're not under the golden rule. We're under the law of love, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are to obey the Lord's command to love one another as He loved us. The law of love is agape love in action. It's choosing to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. And it is costly, friends. Okay? You have to die to self, yield to God, present yourself, be humble. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what we've been talking about. And many people love only as an emotion, not part of part of the will. You know, if it's emotional only, we will only love when we feel love, not at any other time. But if love is an act of the will, we can choose to love another as God chose to love us, even when we're not being loved in return. Isn't that right? Okay. And isn't that what God mentions here in Romans? I thought I had Romans 5:8 here. I don't know how we got that there, but whatever. Let's go on there. I don't know how that got there. Well, anyways, only Christ can provide that kind of righteousness that you and I need. Unless I missed a page here in my notes. I don't know. Oh, I think I got ahead of myself. Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place because only Christ can provide the righteousness you need. And that's why you must come to Him in simple faith. You must believe that He died for you. You must understand, but to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted for righteousness. So everybody stands before the cross of Christ, and they're going to make a decision. Unbelief in Christ as Savior means they're going to face eternal judgment apart from God. But faith in Christ as Savior means we're going to have eternal life with God. And this is why this is a faith decision. And you need to understand that. You need to trust Christ as your personal Savior once and for all if you haven't done that. Now, so, if we are to love our enemies, then what are we to do with those who offend us right within the family of God? Okay? If we are to love our enemies, what are we to do with those right within the family of God? Well, we're to do what Matthew 5, 43 and 44 says. We are to bless those that curse us. We are to do good to those that hate us. And we are to pray for them that spitefully use or persecute us. See? And here's where my point comes in. If we only love those who love us, how are we different than the Pharisees? We're not different. We are Pharisaical. And so often we are Pharisaical. And I'm saying that because, you know, we're proud. Peacocks sometimes. No doubt about that. See? And that's why we need to have this love. Now, let me give you a few verses on God's love again here. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's why. 1 John 2:8 through 11. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and you and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going. Why? Because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that's why when we're carnal, carnality blinds us to God's truth and to really loving one another. Okay? Especially this is true when God says in Ephesians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of love. We're to bear one another's burdens. Okay? So we got about 15 minutes here. So let's get back to our text here. What's the application of this kind of love back in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16? Okay? Let's go back there and try to, in light of what I've said this morning already now, we're going to try to recap and set this forth here. Now let's read these verses again. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now there's a lot of verbs here, and I mentioned, keep in mind that all the verbs in this passage are in the present tense. What does that mean? Which speaks of ongoing, continuous action needed to fulfill them. Verse 14 again. Bless those, in the subject there is you. You bless those who persecute you. You bless and do not curse, is what this passage is saying. Now the word bless means to eulogize, to speak well of, to pronounce or bestow a blessing on them. Okay? Those who persecute you, the word persecute means to put those who put you to flight that pursue you in a hostile manner. So putting it in our modern language, I could say it this way. It means to continually bestow blessings on those who rub us or irritate us in a wrong way. Well, that would take the Spirit of God, wouldn't it? It would. Bless them and do not curse them. Do not curse. To curse or doom them. Do not seek to put evil upon them. Okay? How can you curse? Think about this now as you think of another brother or sister in Christ, whether they're in this assembly or in your family or someplace, you know, that you're having an issue with. How can you curse or seek to put evil on those which God has justified and blessed already with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? You see how contrary this thinking is? We get goofy in our thinking right here. Our love should be demonstrated here in the family of God by four ways here in these passages. What are they? First of all, with the opportunity to disarm opposition within the family of God. And hopefully not within your own physical family. If that's going on in your physical family, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Okay? This gives you the opportunity to bless and not curse, to disarm opposition within the family of God. Now, why do I say that? Because where two or three believers are gathered together, although Jesus' Spirit is there, so is their sin nature there. And that's why, you know, we get, you know, 60, 70, 80 people here gathered with all you guys having a sin nature. And I've got one, too. Anything can happen. At any moment, we can have boom, an explosion, right? And I'm aware of that. And I love to see people get saved, but the more people that come in, the more problems that come. Just the way it is. You know, Jay Chappell used to say, if it wasn't for people, ministry would be great. But ministry is the people. And I have to minister. I love you guys. And I want you to know that. And I'm here to minister to you. I see the potential for good and problems. Okay? Boy, we need the Spirit of God here, don't we? We want to disarm opposition. There's no doubt about it. Okay? In any assembly, or perhaps we could say even in a physical family, there can be what? Opposition. Opposition. There are those who rub you wrong from time to time. There are those who are an irritation to you and not a blessing to you. There are those who by nature you don't care to spend time with. Okay? So here's the facts you need to know. Mark this down in your thinking. What do we need to know? Number one, you cannot change other people. Only God can change them. You can't. Men, you can never change that woman. Ladies, you can never change that guy. Only God can do that. I cannot change any of you. Only God can do that. But He does it through the transformation process, through the preaching of the Word of God. I understand that. See? This is amazing. And that's why we are all in the sanctification process. Now, here we've got the second tense of salvation, sanctification. We've pulled it up and we've spread it out here. We have positional, practical, and ultimate sanctification. Positional sanctification is our standing before God. It takes place the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. God gives us positional righteousness. He sees us in Christ. We're no longer condemned. We're set apart in Him. Okay? But then immediately, we were born again at a point in time, we entered this Christian life phase again. And now, hopefully, as we put our time in, there will be some degree of spiritual maturity. Practically, progressively, and experientially. And this is our condition before our fellow man. Although you got saved, does your fellow man see it in your life? That's the point. See? That's the point. And although you got saved and you got the Holy Spirit, you retained that old sin nature. And the world wants to pull you down and Satan wants to defeat you. But you have the Word of God and you have a Savior interceding for you. You have the Holy Spirit that makes utterances before the throne of grace and wants to prompt you. You have a pastor who's teaching you the very Word of God. See? And reminding you again, you need to drop dead because you were crucified with Christ. You're now alive unto God. You need to know of your position in Christ. You need to yield to the Lord. You need to know you're freed from sin's control. You don't have to sin. But you need to walk in the Spirit to be successful. You need to yield now to the Spirit of God that can bring you through infancy and to adolescence and on to some type of spiritual maturity. Now, everybody here, if you're saved, is in second tense here. Is in practical sanctification of some way. Nobody's arrived, including your pastor. Paul said, you know, I haven't arrived. He said, I'm seeking after Philippians chapter 2 or chapter 3 says. So there's this relative maturity here. And you might think you're way up here. God allows a trial in your life and you fail and you bomb. You find out, geez, I'm just down here. I'm just an idiot. I'm a babe. I've failed again. The thousandth time this week. You know? And God allows failure because failure shows you where you're at. So you don't get big-headed and think, oh, I've been saved for 20 years. I know all these things. Really?
trials come and you fail, God says, you just need to back up. You need to sit down. You need to be taught the Word of God again. Okay?
But we're all moving towards a future ultimate sanctification, what we will be. One day we're going to be like Him. We're going to be conformed to His image. We're going to be without spot, wrinkles, or blemishes. We're going to be glorified with Christ. That's not true today. And that's not true with you. And that's not true with me. So this Christian life here is really the not I, but Christ life. Isn't that what we're saying? That's exactly what we're saying here. We need to catch that. We need to understand that. Each person in this process must choose to see themselves in need of some kind of salvation from sin's power in their life, because we fail here, don't we? And the old sin nature is in control, and people say to me, Pastor, I'm trying. Stop trying and start trusting, I always say, you know. I try and I fail. I trust and He succeeds. Wow, that's amazing. That's amazing in life, see? And that's why it's only when you look to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to transform them that you'll become more like Jesus Christ. Now again, wherever you're at on this scale, and I'm not trying to put any place, hopefully you're farther along than you were when you were born again, a spiritual babe. Right? So there's been progress. And that's what we can rejoice in that. There's been progress. But if there's been conformity to the world and backsliding in your Christian life, take heed to that. Take it from the Lord. Take the bump. Humble yourself. See? And that's why sometimes people, I think of couples here in this situation or anybody here, one person could say in a marriage situation, I want them to see something about that I see in their life that they don't see. But that's really self-centered in many ways, because you want what you want in that person's life, and maybe that the Lord's working on something totally different in their life than what you think they need to see. God says, you need to take heed to yourself. You need to get humble. You need to put your eyes on me. You need to trust me. So God allows the failure to happen. See? This is not on your handout, but this is something I think it's worthwhile writing down here. This is it right here. God's method of disarming opposition in us is always by His love, by His grace, and by His goodness to us. He doesn't beat the snot out of us to get us to see this. Now, I've got some verses to back this up, but you need to write that down. It's always by His love. It's always by His grace. It's always by His goodness. How about His love? 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. God's trying to teach us that. See? How about His grace? It's the grace of God, that is, in Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace teaches you that. The law doesn't teach that. And that's why, although I can raise my voice and say things to you and get a little fired up about things, I know grace has to show this to you. It's the goodness of God. That's the next point. Romans 2:4 says, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance or a change of mind about sin in your life. So God is unceasingly loving you. He's unceasingly extending grace to you, and He wants you to see His goodness. You know, and I understand that when I talk to people and say things to people, that's what I want them to see as well. They oftentimes want me to take sides with one of them and just say, well, tell my mate about this or tell my mate about that. And I just say, you know, let's extend some grace here, shall we? Let's realize that we're all in this sanctification process together. Nobody's arrived. Nobody's there and can say, follow me. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. I can't say that, but hopefully I'm an example of what this is all about. Okay? Let me just add this here at the bottom. I think it's important. Repentance or a change of mind about sin, not your nagging, not your pointing out someone's error in your life or your family, and not your negativism. That is not going to disarm opposition. That's going to fire up opposition and make it harder. You need to catch that. You need to note that. God is so gracious and so loving and so kind, but I know He's eternal and He can wait. You know, and I'm married to this person and I want it right now. Or whatever. With my kids, they don't listen to me. So I nag them, or a woman nags her husband, points out their error, or their negativism, or whatever. Okay? Very important to understand. Now remember, and I didn't put this on your overhead either, but since love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8, this is why God says that we can love one another as I have loved you, John 15:12. Love covers a multitude of sins and errors, and that's why it's love that we want to express. It's God's grace that we want to feel. It's His goodness that gets us to repent and change our mind, not our nagging, our pointing out their error, or our negativism. And that's why the more of this that's going on in your relationship with your mate, the harder it's going to be for you. Because they need to see it's a grace operation. They want to sense you love and you care in all of this. Okay? So your love to another may mean not putting them down, not telling them your negativism about them or someone else, not spreading discord in the family of God about what you think they did or said. What is it saying? Instead, bless them. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse. Bless them. Wow. Speak kindly to them. Okay? Here's my point here. What better way to disarm opposition than to make them your friend? Right? I mean, you can't beat them into submission. I can't beat you to do anything. But I can win you with the grace of God and the love of God because I trust the Lord is showing you that. See? And that's why I keep pointing you to Christ all the time. Pointing you to His Word, and we study His Word together. D.L. Moody, in one of his sermons, pictured the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection, giving instructions to Peter. What did He say? Look at this. Go find the man, He says, that thrust his spear into my side and tell him there's a quicker way to my heart. I mean, that's love, right? That's grace. See? Find the man who crowned me with thorns and tell him I'd like to give him a crown of life. Wow. There's a response that people need to hear and understand. Okay? Did not Jesus practice what He preached? On the cross, He prayed for them that despitefully used Him. He opened the gates of paradise for the thief who only moments before had been pouring curses on Him. It was this demonstration that won the Roman centurion in charge of the crucifixion, who said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Matthew 27:54. Well, you say, yeah, but that was God. I'm not God. Well, you may not be, but you have His Spirit in you, don't you? You do. And that means you have the potential for the same kind of love. It may cost it. You may have to choose to do this. See? And that's what's hard with us. Okay? Second point, but we're running out of time here. There is the challenge of discerning the right opportunities to show love and mercy. Verse 15. Distributing to the... Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Perhaps you need to look for opportunities to build bridges towards people that irritate you instead of driving wedges between you or shunning them. Oh, I can't talk to that person. You know, that's just arrogancy. That's just pride. Perhaps a phone call or a card from you with a comforting and encouraging verse can go a long way in encouraging another. Perhaps tenderness in how you speak will help. I'll tell you this, it will go a long way in building bridges and will help you stop driving wedges in your relationship with others. But you will need to be thinking as to what God would have you to do in any given instance. You will need to be in tune with the Lord. And that's why God says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to react. Okay? Lord, I need wisdom for such a time as this. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Okay? There is the challenge of thinking like Christ thought, and by discerning the need of the hour. What is the need of the hour? To be of the same mind towards one another. Again, the vertical is the key to the horizontal, because without a right vertical relationship with God, I will be miserable, my life is meaningless, and I'm always hurting the one I love. And I don't want to hurt them. I want them to see what I see, but my words oftentimes are not good. I need to look for what the need is right now, in this particular time, in meeting this need. So if you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, even though you mean well, you may hurt this relationship and not help it. Well, Pastor, what about if they don't respond? You know, that's their problem then. Okay? You've done what you could. Remember, you can't change people. Only God can change you and transform you. And how does He do that? Through this progressive, practical sanctification period, as we take in the Word of God, as we yield now to the Spirit of God in our lives, and as we pass the tests and trials that come our way, and as we remain humble and teachable, so that God will bring us forward and grow us in the Christian life. I trust you understand and you note that. What else? There's the challenge of staying humble. Do not set your mind on high things. Remember, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble, doesn't He? No doubt about it. And that is when true ministry happens and God gets the glory. But it's also when another may feel your love and they may feel your concern. The biggest barrier to unity in the family of God is carnality. Because of a me-first attitude and someone wanting what they want and not caring enough about another to extend kindness and true Christian love to them. Paul gives the warning here at the end of verse 6. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't think you always know what is best. If there's a problem, humble yourself. Look to the Lord before you say anything. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. An inflated opinion of ourselves is always what leads to an I'm right, you're wrong perspective. My opinion matters more than yours, so listen to me. We live in a world where everyone is scrambling for position, power, and prominence. It's a me-first world, and that's why arrogance and pride are always our problem. Aren't they? They really are. We need to acknowledge that God's way, the grace way, is the best way. Right? God's way and the grace way. The best way. Grace orientation demands humility, doesn't it? It really does. We're not arrogant. Everything depends upon the ability of God, and nothing depends upon the ability of the believer. That's grace. That's grace, friends. Everything depends upon who and what God is, and nothing depends upon who and what you are. Whew. Thank you, Lord. I just appreciate that. You know? And this is even true, and unfortunately, amongst believers, that people are proud, they are arrogant. And it's rare when people are willing to minister to others who may be different, who may be unpopular, who may be not beautiful outwardly. They may even be clumsy, perhaps even difficult, or even somewhat obnoxious. Would you be willing to minister to someone like that? We don't think like this by nature. Only God can give us the right perspective to do that. And that's why, you know, His grace is bigger than your failure and sins. Do you believe that? His grace is bigger than your sins. And the things you've said, His grace can cover it. Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And that's why He gives more grace, doesn't He? Thank you, Lord, for doing that. And that's why Jesus cares for you. He loves you, and that's why He extended an invitation here to those folks in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's salvation's rest. Have you trusted Him? Then He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me in the Christian life. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Notice His humility. And you will find rest for your souls or your lives. Why is that? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's why if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you need to believe that He died for you, that you could be saved by His grace, so it's no longer not I, but Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you've spoken to hearts and encouraged us. Again, we need to believe that your Bible and your word is true. And even though things seem hopeless in my particular life, it is not hopeless if you know Christ. The promises of God are there. You just need to humble yourself to realize it's not about what you want, but what about what Christ wants in your life. And pray, Father, as we think about these things, we'd be encouraged with your grace, your love, your mercy towards us, and realizing it's your love that changes us, your grace that changes us, and your mercy that does it. We thank you for these things, Father. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.